All right, so we're looking at the final verses of 1 Timothy. And as I said, this is a book that it's a letter written from Paul to a young pastor in Ephesus. And he tells him all kinds of instructions about how the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of who Jesus is and what he did, should play out in someone's life, and how it should play out in someone's home and also in the church. And the overarching theme of this book is that Jesus changes everything. I haven't actually used that phrase yet in this thing, but it's funny. I wear this bracelet. I've had it for about since before I came to Emmaus. So I've had it for, which I was made the permanent, however permanent a pastor can be, pastor at Emmaus July 2nd, 3 years ago. So this past week was my third anniversary. And so I've been wearing this bracelet since probably over 4 years now. And I've taken it off maybe once. And it says, Jesus changes everything. And sometimes I forget that I wear it. But as I think about this book, is that one of the overarching themes is that Jesus changes everything. It changes everything about who you are as a person. He changes your identity. He changes your wants and your desires. He changes everything about your family. He changes everything about this group of people that we call the church. In fact, Jesus creates the church. There was no people. There was no group before Jesus. But Jesus changes everything. And so this final group of verses is just an ongoing way that Jesus changes everything. And we're going to look at that this week. Next week, I'm going to recap the whole book, as I like to do when I finish a book of the Bible, is kind of give an overview. Here's what we learned. Here's some of the high points of this book. But before I read, I want to engage your mind a little bit. Think for a minute. You know, here we are, July 5th. Yesterday was the 4th of July, Independence Day. And think about for a minute about the American dream. What is the American dream in your mind? I mean, when I think of it, it's very closely tied to the ideas of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, that's written in our founding documents, that all we have those inalienable rights, that we have a right to pursue life, liberty, and to pursue happiness. But what does that look like in your mind? What does that look like? Picture somebody, if I said, who has achieved the American dream in your mind? I'm not sure. Do you want to shout out some names? Who's achieved the American dream? Bill Gates. He's on my list. Come on. Steve Jobs, Warren Buffett. You go back, the Carnegies, however you say that. Think of guys like Henry Ford. People at the founding of our country, they came from nothing, the whole rags to riches story. Daddy Warbucks, right? Annie. Kind of ideal. Those are the people who in many ways embody the American dream because they have achieved a certain status of wealth. They're well-respected and looked up to and admired. Many people want to be like them, and usually the main reason is because they have amassed a great amount of wealth. They have money. Now, I think it's a pretty well understood that our assumption of success is that money, success, will also lead to happiness. I think we just kind of assume that. It's ingrained in our minds in many ways. And we all know that that's a wrong assumption, right? Everybody knows that that's wrong, but we still kind of believe that. You know how the one of my favorite country songs out right now? You know, money can't buy me happiness, but it can buy me a boat, right? It can buy me a truck to pull it. I'm not going to sing the rest of the song. But the idea behind that is this fact that, look, we recognize money can't buy us happiness, but it can buy me some distraction. It can buy me a boat. It can get me out of wherever I am so that I can forget the reality of my situation. So in this letter to Timothy, Paul has addressed, as I said, a number of behaviors that should follow being a servant of Christ and a member of the church. Today we're going to look at how our view of wealth should be changed by the gospel. So let's read the text, and then I'm going to pray. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you as a man who so often has bought into the idea that money will make me happy. I have so often trusted in riches. I have so often trusted in myself as the source of my provision. And so I come to you now needing this word personally. Lord, and we are people who live in a culture who constantly tells us over and over again that we need finances and we need things to make us happy. And so we must be on guard and we must fight against those messages that this world is sending us. So help us today. Help us to put a stake in the ground. Those of us who need to put a stake in the ground to say, I will no longer trust in myself for my provision. I will no longer trust in my finances for my happiness. Lord, I know that that's your heart. So help us today in that process. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we read this text, Paul is here addressing Timothy, who is dealing with a church in Ephesus that is a very diverse church. He's addressed slaves, he's addressed widows, he's addressed all different types of people. And apparently, so the beauty of the church is that we don't fall under a flag of, I am this. I come from this place. I have this much amount of money. I'm in this income tax bracket. The church is people from every nation, tribe, and race. Every tongue has come together under the banner of Jesus Christ. That's our flag that we wave. As much as we've talked about and seen flags all over places, the flag that we wave as Christians is Jesus Christ. And so underneath that flag, when people come to Jesus Christ and they come from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, like I said, there are going to be differences in the body. As we said, there's going to be people who are indentured servants, like he talked about in the last few verses, and there's going to be people who are wealthy. And that's the reality of the body of Christ. And so as he's going through these different peoples, he's now come to as for the rich in this present age. There are people, Timothy, in your church who are wealthy. And so here's how you need to encourage them as they walk and to seek after Jesus Christ. Here's the temptation that they're going to fall into as people who have wealth. And there's this kind of a tension I feel here to remind us all, first and foremost, that as he talks about wealthy as the rich, that's us. That's all of us in this room. We are more wealthy than, I don't know what the percentage is, but the vast majority of the rest of the world. Just because we have a roof over our head at night. We are wealthy, rich people. I don't care what your checkbook says. I don't care what your bank account says. If you're driving a vehicle, if you're living in a house, if you've got clothes, if you've got running water, we're wealthy. So there's that tension that I feel that I want to make sure that we recognize that this is us. This is not us. We don't get to kind of get out of this. Sweet. He's talking about the rich people. That's not me. I'm broke as a joke. So to remind us, yes, we are rich compared to the rest of the world. But also to recognize that many of us do have real financial struggles. So I don't want to just, if you're feeling that financial struggle, I don't want to browbeat you and say, but you're richer than you think, and just kind of make you feel bad about that. But I want to recognize that there's on kind of a two-level thing. We need to recognize that we are wealthy beyond compared to the world, and also that we do have real financial struggles at times. So I want to recognize that. So if you feel that and you're like, Brian, just give me a break here. I am broke. I do have nothing in my check account. I understand. I want to kind of hold that tension there. But here's how what we need to do. No matter where we fall on this spectrum, there's a number of things in here that he draws out for us as wealthy people to look. And even if we're not wealthy people, even if you do fall in that category, there's things that all of us need to understand from this text that will reveal the change in our hearts that Jesus should make. And the first one is this. We need to recognize the source of our wealth. It says, as for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Haughtiness, we don't typically use that word, right? Who has used the word haughty in the past, I don't know, 3 months? That's what I thought, right? So what does that mean, right? Don't be a brag. Don't be a show off. Don't be somebody that's going to flaunt what they have. Don't be proud of what you have. When you believe, and this shows, someone who is haughty, someone who, you know, we have a, this kind of come to mind. We have a joke with, so we have some people that are college students that are living in our basement. A lot of you guys know this. There's how many of them now? Four? There's five of them now that live in our basement. And they pay us rent. They do pay us rent. And what they'll do is they'll save up for like 3 weeks or so, and they'll pay it all at once. And they're great. We never see them except at night. One of the things that they did is, how would you like for us to give you your money? And I said, just make it rain. And for those of you who don't know what that is, they came up to me the first time they paid me, and he had his like rent money, and he went like this with it, and just, you know, it all just made it rain, right? So if you've ever seen that in a music video or whatever, that's being haughty. To make it rain is to be haughty with your finances. And what that reveals about our belief about our finances is the really important thing. What it reveals to us and to God and to others is that we believe that our effort, smarts, or really anything that we have done has been the main provision, the main source of that. And when you begin to believe that, you begin to put your hope in yourself and not in God. You notice the difference here. He says, don't be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So, well, the first thing that we need to do is to recognize the source of all our provision. The source of all our provision is God. It says elsewhere in Scripture, what do you have that you didn't receive? You've received everything. There's nothing that you have that really you can take credit for. Even in the times where we're tempted to believe, well, no, I worked hard. There's so many people, you know, if this shop teacher hadn't taught you this, or this professor in college hadn't taught you this, or your parents hadn't taught you this, you would not be able to do that. Everything that we have, even if we worked hard to get it, supposedly, still is a result of things that people have taught us or instructed us or given us throughout our lifetime. That's just the reality of it. And ultimately, that source is not other people, but ultimately the source is the Lord. So it's Him working through those people and really, even if we have a natural ability, where did that ability come from? It came from the Lord. It didn't come from you. Oh, I'm going to develop this natural ability. It's kind of not possible. It's like I'm going to have a pool party with no water. You can't develop a natural ability. You can maybe, you know, work at it, but you can't just create it. Only God can do that. So to be haughty is to believe that we're the source. And we begin to put our hopes on ourselves. And I don't know about you, but the person who has let me down the most in my life is me. The person who has lacked follow through in my life, when I've promised myself things, it's me. And so if I'm putting my hope in me, I'm putting my hope in a very, very, very bad place. I have to put my hope in the Lord as the source. And the antidote to haughtiness is humble hope in God, recognizing that He is the source. And that all the hope that we have, all of the promise that we have, anything that we have to hope on for a future can only be put on God. We can't put hope in our future for our own provision. Just one example of this. I tend to think, of my ability to build things as kind of it's an easy way for me to have income. I can build things. I can build a deck pretty quickly. I built a deck on Friday, built the whole deck on Friday, and made good money doing it. And I can do that, right? 3 or 4 weeks ago, some of you know this, I went to pick up a bag of concrete and pulled a muscle in my back. I realized at that moment that I have no ability to do anything on my own. There was this, I don't know if you've experienced this, there was this pain like I'd never felt before. And all of a sudden I had way more compassion on those of you who have back problems. And the customer was right there, and I bent over and I twisted, right? And I lifted with my back, and I just kind of was like, oh. And at that moment I realized I cannot count on my body for tomorrow. I can't count on my body for the next year. I can't count on my body for 3 years out, 3 minutes out. You know, if I twist the wrong way, we're gone, right? Nathan learned that on the beach, right? Your bone can snap in a second. So to recognize our humility in recognizing that the source of all that we have is God. So that's the first thing, recognize the source of our wealth. The first thing, recognize the source. The second is recognize the purpose of our wealth. God creates this system, economic system, and He creates wealth, but He has a purpose for it. So the purpose that will change in us as you become a follower of Jesus Christ, the purpose of your finances prior to Jesus Christ is our own security and happiness and our own satisfaction. The purpose of having wealth after Jesus is this. He says they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So the purpose of finances in the kingdom of God is to do good for other people. That, I mean, the beauty of that whole picture of the church coming together and from every, you know, economic background, from every place in life, is that this, when we come together, there are those who can now help those who may not be able to do that. I've seen that happen in this church, and it's really awesome. You know, to have people in our church who need something or have a big repair that the church has been able to come around and help take care of that, help pay for that. And that's been awesome just to witness. That's the purpose of the church, whether that happens through Emmaus Christian Church's financial or that just happens person to person. The reason now that we have wealth is to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Why? Because we recognize that the source is not us. If God gave me this, one, He can give me more if I need it. And two, if I'm faithful in giving it away, He'll provide for me. He's going to take care of me. I'm not worried about creating wealth because He's just going to provide. He's given this to me. I didn't earn it. I didn't do anything to really deserve it. So, hey, there's probably more. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can provide for me. So He says to do good, to be rich in good works. The idea here is to turn on its head that to be rich means to have a lot of money. To be rich in good works is something entirely different. You know, how many of you think of that. I want to be rich in good works. What does that even mean? What does that even... I don't even get it. I mean, fortunately, I just came off a week where we were doing things for people, where we were performing good works of service for people. Some of the things that they mentioned, we, I built a planter for a nursing home, and it was really neat to see the people come out and enjoy that. And we sang songs with them. I had a lady ask to sit on my lap. That was very awkward. But we were there with them. We were spending time with them. And one of the things that doing good works does for not just for people, but for your own heart is it opens your eyes to the reality of other people's situations. You can look around. When you see a woman in a wheelchair who has been, I sat next to Mary. We were playing bingo. She was in her late 90s, 95 or so, I think. And she was pretty sharp. She was making jokes and stuff, but you sit next to people and you realize they may not have people to come visit them. This is kind of their reality day to day. This is their situation. And it opens your eyes to go, wow, this is the life that some people lead. So I want to go back. It made me want to go visit Fran, like at that moment. Or Robert Trimmer. The people in our church, we have two people that I just mentioned, Fran Wilson and Robert Trimmer, who are in nursing homes right now. And, some people, it's been a long time since they visited. It's been a long time since I've visited them. And so that, that made me have a desire to do that. Why? Not because it's some kind of check mark on me. Like, not because it like balances out the good stuff and the bad stuff that I've done. Why? Because it opens my eyes to care for people. Because then I get to get a sense of the compassion that Jesus has for them. And it takes me out of this world, kind of probably like serving at the Ronald McDonald House. It takes me out of this world where I think that everybody's just okay. The first day we went to this place called Buckrow Beach where I'd never been there before. It's on the bay, so there's flat, no waves, kind of boring. But people were out there having fun. And we were going out there to share the gospel with people. And I was sitting, Nathan couldn't get wheeled on the sand, so I was up on the pier. And I was just kind of looking across the beach. And this thought's going through my mind, what do they want with the gospel? What do they want with Jesus Christ? Do they really need this? I mean, is this something that's really important to them? Is this something that, like, are we wasting our time? I mean, these are just thoughts. I'm not really believing these thoughts, but they're just kind of like this, what's really the purpose here? Because it seems like everybody's having fun. And it seems like there's not much I can do to convince them, really, that they need this Jesus. And then, flash forward to the end of the week, where, as I said, this girl that seemed to be having fun during this week is unloading this ginormous weight that she's carrying. This girl who has been suffering and struggling in silence, pretending like she's having a good time. And it hit me. That's real life for people. The beach is an escape. Most things that we do is an escape. The reality of life is far darker than we allow people to see. I see that a lot. I'm trying to harp on this too. I see that a lot when I go to install windows in people's houses. Having a facade of a house that's clean, and even having, just like well put together, seemingly, if I had seen them out at the store, seems like a well put together family. But the house, doors hanging off hinges and holes in every wall and animals living, there's like this reality that what we hide is way darker than what we let people see. And the reality is that that's their real life. That's what people's real life is. And so for us to recognize that our life is no longer in our finances, our life is in Jesus Christ. We can share with other people, and sharing and doing good works enables us to have the opportunity to see the reality of their situation and to offer them true life in Jesus Christ, which is the final point, to realize the true life. So realizing the source of wealth that all comes from God, recognizing the purpose of wealth is that to share it, to be generous, to do good works, will help us to see the true life, as he says. If you look at verse 19, there's a "so that" in there. What does a "so that" tell us? That's the purpose for whatever he just said. Storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, talking about the good works, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. True life doesn't exist in amassing wealth. True life exists in trusting completely in God and hoping completely in God. Realizing true life, first of all, consists of full surrender to God. This is one of the things that we talked about this week with the young people, that surrender to God is a huge aspect of a Christian life. Recognizing, first of all, that he is the source of all things and he has given me things for his purpose means that I need to surrender myself fully to God. My future, my present, everything that I am doing right now and everything that I will do tomorrow needs to be fully surrendered to God. Which is really, really hard. We need to trust in him, first off, that he knows what's best. That he has a plan, that he has a future for us, and it's good. It's for our good and his glory. As it says back in verse 17, on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You see that word enjoy there? This isn't asking us to give up something so that we can be miserable. This is forsaking an earthly joy so that we can have true joy. This is forsaking earthly life so that we can have true life. True life comes from recognizing that we were made for a purpose, that we were made to glorify God, and we're never going to be happy until we lay down our lives glorifying God. God is most glorified in us when we were most satisfied in him. I didn't come up with that. John Piper did. I just love to say it. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Our satisfaction in life, if it is dependent on wealth, if it is dependent on riches, it can be taken away in a moment. If it's dependent on our family members, it can be taken away in a moment. But if it's dependent on God, he is eternal and he will not leave us or forsake us. So no matter what we go through on this earth, no matter what is in our bank account, no matter what happens to our family, if our trust and our hope is in God and we are fully surrendered to him, then there's nothing that can shake us. There's nothing that can shake us. It comes down to being surrendered to God. We ask that of the youth and ask what's the hardest thing to surrender. And this sweet young girl was saying that she was kind of afraid that God was going to call her into the missions field. That she had this fear that God was going to do that. And so she was having trouble surrendering that. And so we spent a lot of time talking about what does it mean to surrender to God? What does it mean to understand his will? And I hope that this helps us, because a lot of times I think the way people preach or talk about this idea, it can really sound like God is calling you to a life of misery. Right? Doesn't it sometimes get pointed like that? Like, God's calling you to go die for the gospel. He may be calling you to this other continent where you're going to eat worms and bugs and you're not going to have any money. You're going to live in a hut. And people focus on circumstances, right? So why would God call you? Why would God call me to a life like that if it's just going to be misery? Because the truth is that being called to that life is not misery. Why? Because you don't care about your circumstances. You care about the living God. And so what God is doing throughout our lives as Christians, is he's bringing us slowly and steadily to a place where we are more satisfied with him than we are with any circumstance in our life, to the point where if God said, go here and eat worms and dirt, then we'll go. Why? Because not because the worms and dirt are there, but because God's there. Wherever he's called us to go, he's going to be there. And he's going to have us provision for us, and he's going to have a place for us. And it's the most amazing thing. It's the thing that's going to bring us the most joy in our lives. That's the thing that will make your mind explode. Is that whatever he's calling you to, and it may not be some far off continent. It may be exactly where you are. I would argue that most of us are probably pretty close to where we're being called. I would love it if God took some of us and just sent us to a foreign continent. That'd be awesome. But the reality is most of us are kind of in the place. We just need to make small steps into maybe a little bit harder places, whether it's in our workplace or in our family. But the reality is the more we trust in God, the more we're going to trust that he's going to be wherever he calls us into. And he's going to work in our affections to do that. I don't know if that... I think when I was sharing in my group, I think I said it a lot better than I just did there. But the point is that's where God is calling us, is into joy, into peace, into true life, as it says, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. As I close, I just want to ask us, are we surrendered to God? Are you surrendered to God? Am I surrendered to God? I know that he's working in my heart areas where I need to continually surrender to him and say, I'm going to trust you for this future. I'm going to trust you for this next step, whatever is going on in my life, whether it's in finances or whether it's in, you know, we've talked about some of this, whether it's working construction for the rest of my life as a part-time person, whether it's whatever that may be, whatever God has called me to do, I'm going to trust that he's going to be there. Because my situation isn't the important thing. My connection with him is. Because he's going to be there. And I trust him for that. His grace is sufficient. One last illustration, the New Testament reading that we read about the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus and says, what can I do to enter the gates of heaven? Look at that. Boom. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good. You know the commandments. Oh, wait, back up on. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Next one. And he answered, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. I've done your checklist, Jesus. Jesus said, one thing you lack. I know I've shared this before. This is one of my favorite illustrations on this verse. He says, one thing you lack. Go your way. And he tells him, count how many things he tells him to do. Go your way. Sell whatever you have, give it to the poor. Wait, so one thing I lack, but he asked me to do three things. Strange, right? So is this like a formula now for inheriting eternal life? Is Jesus giving us, have we missed the prayer of salvation, right? Did we miss how to become a Christian? Here he's saying, go take whatever you have, sell it, and give it to the poor. No, Jesus is more personal than just giving a blueprint for salvation like that. He's saying, he looks into this guy's heart and he says, look, on your heart is a throne. And that throne was built for one person, and that's me. And right now, your finances are on that throne. Your finances, your wealth is on that throne. And you know who needs to be there? Me. And so he says, you've got this money in your hand. So what I want you to do, you're clutching this as tightly as you can, because that's your hope. That's your source. All of your pride is wrapped up in this. And what I want you to do is open that hand. And where does that fall? The money falls on the poor. Not so that he can earn something, but so that he can grasp the hand of the Savior. That's what this text is about. That's what this passage is about. Jesus changes everything. We no longer cling to the things of this world. We cling to Jesus. So I don't know what that looks like in your life. I don't know what that looks like in your heart. I don't know what's on the throne of your heart. But in this moment right now, I want to ask us all. Let's in some ways, I know, I can say this with full confidence. There are, in every one of our hearts, there are things that we need to surrender to God. So let's do that now. I'm going to pray. We're going to share communion together. Let's pray right now that God would show us what we need to surrender to him. Heavenly Father, I come to you now and I thank you for this word. I thank you for the life-giving power of the Word of God. I thank you that Jesus changes everything. And the things that you bring to us primarily is joy. And it doesn't come from our circumstances. It doesn't come from our finances. It comes from knowing you. Having our hope set on you. Our life focused on you. Our hearts surrendered to you. I'm going to ask you that you would just keep your heads bowed and just ask the Lord, what do I need to surrender? What do I need to surrender to you? Not so that I can be miserable, but so that I can have more of you, God. Holy Spirit, do a work in here right now.